The Christian faith is one of words, of talk. Hopefully that statement strikes you as an obvious one. Hopefully that statement does not threaten you. Ephesians 5:19 tells us to speak to one another. Colossians 3:16 exhorts us to teach and admonish one another. Romans 15:14 assures us that any true church has the God-given ability to admonish one another. The commands go on and on. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 tells us to comfort one another with these words, words about how we will be resurrected and we will all be together with the Lord one day. Comfort one another with these words. We read in Scripture that when we gather, each one is to have, you know, a psalm, you know, some encouraging word from the Lord, something to sing even. Jesus told us in Matthew and Luke to reprove and rebuke sin in a brother. Here in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That all involves verbal communication. It all involves talk. And by the way, that last verse that I read is the only one of the ones I've been referring to that really has a pastor most specifically in view. All of the others are for everyone in the church. And we just have so many, so many one another's and so forth. They all involve speaking to one another. So the church is a culture of words. Now some enjoy this truth, perhaps a little too much. I have the role here of speaking a fair amount out of necessity. Teachers have to speak a lot. And that's one of the reasons why I think the word tells us, let not very many become teachers. Yeah, with many words, you are likely to misspeak, to transgress, and so forth. I enjoy fulfilling the role that I have here and speaking as I need to. But I also crave hearing the truths of God from others, being ministered to by what others have to say. You have no idea how much I enjoy it when I can simply listen to another pastor preach the word. That's great. That's a holiday. That's a vacation. That is being able to take in something instead of always having to be thinking about giving it out. The problem, of course, is that most preachers don't preach the word, and so there's not all that many that I can sit and listen to with a feeling that I'm being edified. But thankfully, I do know some. Most Christians, however, do not have a problem with overly edifying the body. For them, coming into the gathering of the church with the idea of admonishing or encouraging or comforting another person with their words, well, that's the last thing really that's on their minds. There are too many close-mouthed people in the body. Now, maybe for some, that is because they don't have anything to say that is remotely spiritual. So I guess we might as well not hear from them. But those who are true Christians and have been taught for years have no excuse for their wordlessness to say, well, I'm just one of God's silent saints, is to say, well, I'm exempt from God's commands. And we know that's not true. This is disobedience. It's a withholding from God's people. And that person needs to repent just as much as one who blurts out everything that comes to mind. So we seek the balance between having too much to say in the church and having too little to say. But beyond this, it is so important what we say. We do need a commitment to being one who speaks in the body. But we do need to pay attention to what we say. There are those who do a fair amount of gabbing in the body. That if you were to evaluate the spiritual content of their talk over a year's time, you wouldn't find a lot of value there. And my point is not that we cannot talk about relatively trivial things at times. I'm not saying that. That's part of sharing life together. All the different kinds of things that we have to talk about. But it can't be all trivial. And some of the talk that passes between people in the body is downright counterproductive to godliness. And we certainly don't want that. So we need to talk, and our talk needs to be edifying. How can we know when our words are helping others and when they are not? How can we discern when we're being drawn into the wrong kind of talk by others? God's word guides us in this, as in all things. And verse 14 of our passage makes it clear that this is no light matter. Timothy and every pastor is commanded to give their congregations a solemn charge about their words. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God. That's fairly, you know, significant talk there as far as the seriousness of this. God is always present here, of course, and that's often meant to be a very comforting truth, and it is, but here the presence of God is called upon because of the serious nature of the topic we are addressing. It's like, hey, everybody, it's almost like you're getting ready to take a vow or an oath or something. Here we are before God. And we need to really seriously consider what is being presented to us. We will all be accountable both for what we say and what we do not say. So I will seek to be faithful to my duty that I've been given here to charge you with God's commands for our words. But you have your own responsibility. For any of us to discount or ignore these words given in the body would be foolish. There are two main commands here about our speaking that God gives to us. I will explain for you what Paul is getting at in each case. Then there are reasons that are supplied for obeying the commands. What will happen if we do not obey? We will discuss these reasons, and hopefully we'll get a good practical grasp of the dangers of the wrong kind of talk. The first of these commands is that we are not to wrangle about words. Do not wrangle about words. Now, there is a segment of the church that will always be in immediate agreement with this command. Yes, Pastor. But for the wrong reasons. They misunderstand Paul's meaning here. Probably deliberately, if they do take that tack. There are misguided people who can be counted on to say at this point, yes, let's not have any wrangling about words. Let's not get hung up about what a given word in Scripture means. Let's not make a big thing about doctrine, about interpretation of a given verse. Certainly let's not press any truth to the point where, you know, there could be a division in the church. Christianity is all about love. It's about getting along and being agreeable. So let's not worry too much about what any given portion of Scripture really means. Let's not wrangle about words. That's not what Paul is getting at. In fact, as we will see, that perspective is the opposite of what he is teaching. Yes, we can find ourselves majoring on minor issues, as we say. We can allow matters to divide or cause hard feelings that should be left to the conscience of each believer. But we cannot depreciate the need to be precise in our understanding of God's Word. Some of Paul's own arguments, and that is what they are, usually, arguments. If you're going through Romans, you know, Paul doesn't mind a lengthy argument. But some of his own arguments turn on the meaning of one word, on the meaning of one grammatical principle. Sometimes what he's saying turns on whether a word is singular or plural. Is seed singular here? Is it plural? And he'll make a whole big point out of that that's important. Next week, we are going to see how crucial it is to accurately handle the word of truth. There it is, right in the, you know, the next verse in 15. So the mere fact that we are concentrating on and even fervently discussing the meaning and importance of biblical words is not Paul's concern. He wants us to do that. He wants us to pay attention to the words. These are the very words of God. You should be very interested in what they mean. Fervent about it, passionate about it, working hard to discover it. So what is wrangling about words? The verb in Greek speaks of a war or a battle of words. The idea is that those who are in this war are on opposite sides. There is strife here. So by way of application, any discussion in the church that degenerates into a heated battle between believers is inappropriate. We cannot have the kind of temperament that is always looking for a fight. We must always present our views with a proper humility and make the truth, not ourselves, the issue. But more specifically, this verb fits very well into a context in which defending truth against false teaching is a primary issue. That's certainly true here. Paul has in view primarily those who are on a mission to inject error into the church. A faithful pastor will guard his church against false teaching. But he will not engage in wars of words with the enemies of the truth. Paul uses the noun form of this verb in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That helps us a little bit in grasping the meaning. Just over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, well, is he concerned then about doctrine? Yeah. He's concerned about those who advocate a different one than the one that he gave. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. There's our key phrase there, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. And he's talking about financial gain there. Again, the context of men is men of depraved mind who are advocating false doctrines. So Paul's point is that we are not to spend our time in the church battling it out with unbelievers are those who have become enamored of some false teaching. Why is this? Well, first of all, it's useless. There comes a point when you are throwing your pearls before swine, and Jesus commanded us not to do that. A fool will not receive wisdom. As Proverbs so often reminds us, I have some Proverbs here to connect with what Paul is telling Timothy. Proverbs 16:22, understanding is a fountain of life to one who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. In the end, you can't discipline a fool. He won't respond to it. Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. That's really a lot of what Paul is getting at with Timothy. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. 27:22. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Vivid image. 29:9. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. When you're dealing with such people, there is no way to get to a peaceful conclusion. It'll be constant upheaval. And that's Paul's thrust in 2 Timothy. When you have someone spouting error, to engage in a war of words with them is a waste of time. You will not change the mind of a fool, but you might end up looking foolish yourself as you descend to that person's level. And that's Paul's fear for Timothy. That's his fear throughout this letter, I think, is that he's going to be so tired of the difficulties he's dealing with is that he's just going to descend to the level of these other people. I don't think he was afraid to get into a heated discussion with people. And Paul's telling him that this is a, you know, it's a foolish path to take. Furthermore, the controversy leads to the ruin of the hearers. When we give error a forum in the church, it can seem to lend legitimacy to it because you're keeping this thing going with those who have no intention of submitting, no intention of coming to a right understanding of God's word. We give the one proclaiming false doctrine an opportunity to draw others into the error. Unbelievers who are present may be turned away from the truth. Believers can become confused. These are the kinds of things that Paul is worried about in regard to Ephesus. So the upshot is that when someone is determined to present error, present a wrong, unbiblical viewpoint in the church, it could be evolution in some form or another. Something like open theism. God doesn't know the future, doesn't, you know, can't control it. He doesn't know things that are going to happen. So don't blame him, you know, if things go wrong. He wasn't behind that at all. Feminism, that whole push. Homosexuality, huge now. And you're always going to have people around in the church saying, you know, we ought to get with it, you know, give way to the pressures and so forth. Just any other unbiblical concept, pushing it as if it were compatible with God's word. We don't engage in a lengthy debate with these things and with these people. These are the words of man. That's not what we're here for. We're here to hear from God. Such talk is to be contradicted, yes, and then ejected if it continues. Those with agendas of error are not to be humored. They're to be put out of the church. So, do not wrangle about words with people. The second command that we have in our passage is to avoid worldly and empty chatter. Verses 16 through 18, basically get to that truth in the first part of 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter. The term worldly speaks of a subject that is unholy, that is defiled. It comes from the Greek word for a threshold. It's a place that you would step on with your feet, where you'd wipe your feet and so forth. A place that would be very dirty, very unclean. That's a picture of the spiritual uncleanness of certain kinds of talk. Talk that is devoid of spiritual content. It's talk that's out of place in the holy setting of the gathering of the saints. Such words are to be avoided. The Greek verb speaks of keeping your distance from something. Avoid. Keep it well away from you. Don't let it influence you. Certainly this would include any of the kind of talk that we read about in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Any talk that promotes the ways of the world should be given a wide berth. I remember to this day, this was a long time ago. I guess you'll know how long ago is when I make the reference, and I don't remember when this was, but I remember to this day a middle-aged female member of a former church recommending to everybody in the context of the church, in the setting of the church, recommending to everybody the film Pretty Woman. One with Richard Gere and Julie Roberts. And I don't remember when that came out now. Was that in the 80s? This one was going around. This is so great. This is the feel-good movie of the year. The fact that it romanticized a totally debased lifestyle was somehow missed by this woman. Well, we have a number of cultural blind spots in the American church, and I do not consider myself guiltless in this area. But let's evaluate how much worldly thinking we have allowed into our lives, and let's be especially careful about touting what is worldly and empty in the church. If all we have to talk about is what we saw or heard in the world's entertainment, what's going on? We're here to edify one another, not stumble one another as they get this movie or whatever, and it's like, you've got to be kidding me. Perhaps primary in Paul's thinking in context is human reasoning and speculation on spiritual matters. He's warning us about those who take the truths of Scripture and they come up with something unique, a new interpretation that satisfies their pride and their thoughts about their own intelligence. We see this kind of thing in other places in the pastoral letters. 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4. 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. There it is again. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. We should be on the lookout in the church for those who always seem to have their own strange take on a passage. New thing that has just come up, never seen there, for a couple thousand years or more, and yet here's something that you just have to see in this. Something different than what is plainly there. They think it is their place to sit in judgment on Scripture rather than the other way around. You know, if what they read there isn't the way that they want God to be, guess what has to change? You know, God's Word has to change. What they're seeing there has to change. It has to mean something else, something not readily grasped. Beware of those who subject the Word to kind of a humanistic psychology until there's nothing left that would offend the carnal mind. That's usually what's going on. There's something there about the true God that's offensive to man, so we've got to change it and see that it's really saying something else. And this transformation of the Word is something that's ongoing in the church. People are trying to come up with something that they can call Christianity, but does not confront their sin. And that takes a lot of verbal gymnastics. They must go the route of allegorizing what they see in God's Word. This is really just kind of a picture or a story that tells us something else. A hidden meaning. They're changing the words around, adding, subtracting. They must take it out of context over here, completely ignore what is in God's Word over there. Let's be content with the plain explanation of what all the words of Scripture mean. Why do we shun this kind of wrong talk? It leads to further ungodliness. Eventually, this causes the faith of some to be upset, turned upside down. Surely none of us would want to be party to that. Something ungodly is already going on in the life of the person who indulges in worldly chatter. But if we listen to it, if we allow it to flourish, more will come. We don't encourage it in any way. Those who are in the forefront of it will be emboldened by that, and then the weaker ones will be drawn in. And the Scripture is clear that if we allow false teaching and worldly talk, many will follow it to destruction. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. These things bring spiritual destruction. The words used for the spreading of ungodliness in our main passage, graphic words here. The verb for spread pictures cattle steadily chewing through the grass in a pasture. The talk will spread. It's just mowing its way through the body. Probably a medical term there that was picked up maybe from Luke. But the gangrene image, you know, that gets our attention. Describes any kind of bodily wasting disease that eats up the flesh. Can we tell that God is deadly serious about this by the words he's having put down here? If we don't turn away from worldly chatter in the church, such talk will eventually consume the church. We can't figure that, oh, just a little bit of that nonsense won't hurt anything. Just humor that person. That's the same as saying, well, you know, just a little bit of gangrene, you know, on my body, no big deal. Just taking a little bit of poison, you know, I don't really worry that much about it. You wouldn't do that with your own physical body. Why would you allow this kind of unbiblical talk to thrive in any way? Paul gives Timothy and the Ephesians two examples of empty chatterers in Hymenaeus and Philetus. He's not hesitant to name names again, right? We saw that in 1:15 before. Hey, I'm talking about these kinds of people, these people that you know. Hymenaeus was mentioned in 1 Timothy as well, along with a man named Alexander. And they were handed over to Satan for blaspheming there. This is undoubtedly the same guy, apparently has a new partner in crime here. These men were saying that the resurrection of believers had already taken place. This is a kind of distracting talk that Paul is saying you shouldn't allow any kind of a place. They were probably influenced by Gnostic philosophy about the body being evil, and therefore it was of no consequence in spiritual matters. We didn't need to worry about any kind of a physical resurrection. We were already resurrected in a spiritual way. A physical resurrection, it would have been offensive to somebody being influenced by that Gnostic idea of the body being evil and so forth. So, hey, the spiritual resurrection has taken place. Maybe at baptism, something like that. You had this spiritual resurrection, and that was all there was. This could also be a 2 Corinthians kind of situation where some people were saying, there's no suffering for the believer now because we're in the kingdom. Everything should just be, going perfectly for us. That kind of fits the context here where Paul is saying, no, you need to suffer hardship. Suffering hardship is part of this time right now. We're not in a utopia. That's not going to happen until Christ returns and so forth. Could be in that kind of a context that these people were saying, hey, It's all great now because we've had the resurrection. Some might say, well, if this is what people want to believe, what's the big deal? But this teaching specifically undercuts the whole basis of the gospel. Jesus was resurrected in a real body. That's crucial to the gospel. Because of this, we can expect the same resurrection of our body. Paul wrote the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians to affirm how crucial a physical resurrection is to the Christian faith. Without it, we have nothing. We're still in our sins. And to think of this as our resurrected state, I don't find that at all encouraging, for one thing. But it messes up a lot of teaching about what our behavior is to be now. This is a time of humiliation and suffering. That is part of what the Lord's table represents to us. This is not the time when we are to consider ourselves as enjoying our resurrected glorious state. That is something for the future. It's always held out as future. So to start saying the resurrection has taken place, that messes up all kinds of levels of Christian truth. Leads to complete confusion. How many errors in the church are like this? Like what got started here? We're told that we need to understand a biblical truth in the light of some worldly philosophy, that has come to the fore, that is all the rage. Jesus tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we take the self-esteem teachings of the world and transfer them to this command. Well, what he's saying here then is that we all must really learn to love ourselves. We need to love ourselves more and more before we could ever really be able to love other people. That's what Jesus is saying. You've taken something that seems biblical, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and imported just humanistic psychology into that, and now we have this bizarre understanding of what Jesus had to say. Eventually, the whole point of needing to be saved from our sinful love of ourselves is lost. That Jesus was assuming that we all had a great love for ourselves. Jesus tells us that the torment of the unbelieving is forever. But the world believes in a God that would never punish anyone like that just for disobeying a few silly rules. So here comes teaching about, maybe the annihilation of some. If you're really, really bad, then you just go out of existence. Or even better, everybody gets into heaven. In the end, love wins. So what's the point then of Jesus dying on the cross? I'm getting a little mixed up now. Why did he have to come and die and give his perfect life if everybody was actually going to end up being good enough to all go to heaven anyway? On and on it goes. Every church that has gone astray from the truth began with some worldly thought that didn't seem so bad, that sounded pretty loving, that seemed to be, to seem to fit with the way people thought about such things. And that church, as that got going, did not shun that chatter, did not keep a distance from it. It allowed that disease to spread through the body, and now that body is a spiritual corpse. Well, we should conclude this. We've been given a solemn charge this morning in the presence of God. Few matters are more important to the spiritual condition of individuals and to the larger church body than what Paul is talking about here. We do not get caught up in unproductive arguments. We must not waste our time battling with those who are clearly determined to defy God's word. We don't act like their errors deserve a hearing. Like, you've really kind of got a good and interesting point there. Why don't you share some more about that? No. If such people will not desist, we remove them from the church. And we don't take part in worldly and empty chatter. When the conversation turns to glorifying something that is against biblical truth, we don't take part. We diagnose the cancer. We take steps to keep it from spreading. We do this in order to protect our own life, certainly, but we do this in order to protect others as well. And that's the vision that Paul wants us to have. Do you care about the health of the church body? That it not become gangrenous? If so, then abstain from the wrong kind of talk. And as I referred to before, the Lord's Supper itself speaks of a time of humiliation and death to self that precedes future glory. We do this to remember the Lord until he does come and until we do come into that final remaining aspect of our salvation, the receiving of our perfect body. Jesus himself spoke of a time when he would drink with us in the kingdom, in the future. Always so interesting to me how this supper is a remembering of the past and yet a hope and a looking forward to what is coming.